Good morning. My name is Keith. If we haven't met yet, hopefully we'll have a chance at the beginning to meet one another. It's a delight to open God's Word for us. I invite you to tune your ear to the voice of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We're working through the book of Revelation. It's on page 861 of the Bible in front of you, right at the very bottom of the page. I invite you to turn there, and you can keep it open as I'll be preaching from this text all morning. Don't worry, it won't last the whole morning. Tune your ear to the voice of Jesus in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we tune our ears to the voice of Jesus. We are your church. We are listening. Speak. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think the whole of the Christian life can be summarized by that very invitation. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is our invitation into communion with God when we hear the Spirit reveal Jesus to us. It is our correcting voice when we hear the Spirit speak the way of Jesus into our living. It is our call into God's mission when we hear the Spirit lead us to join Jesus in his ministry of making all things new. The whole of the Christian life can be summarized in this: whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Eugene Peterson, our dearly loved and departed pastor theologian, he says, "The primary organ for receiving God's revelation is not the eye that sees, but the ear that hears. And the primary place where our ears are opened is among the gathered church. Yes, Jesus speaks to us in the private moments of our lives, but God speaks most dynamically and most clearly through his Spirit to the church, the gathered people of God." You see, the church is a great many things. We are a people who minister God's love in our world, a people who champion his righteousness and justice, a people who lift high the name of Jesus and proclaim his gospel. Yet at the heart of it all, the church is a people who listen and respond to the Spirit of God. So when I preach, I am helping you. I'm helping you to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying in the text. And when you gather in your empower groups or for coffee with a friend as God's gathered people, you should set about the task of helping one another to listen, to hear what the Spirit is saying to you, the church. And now this is precisely what Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is all about. These two chapters in Revelation, they contain seven letters to seven churches that are scattered across Asia Minor. And the number seven is it's significant because it is the number of completeness. So, in Revelation chapter 1, a chapter back, when John speaks of the seven spirits of God, it is his way of saying the complete presence and work of the Holy Spirit. And when John speaks of the seven churches, it's his way of saying the complete church. What John writes in each of these letters is, of course, written to the individual churches that he addresses there. But by extension, they are also written for the whole, the complete church. It's written for the benefit of each one of us here today. And at the end of each letter to the seven churches, we find the refrain, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is speaking to the churches. Are you listening, church? So what does Jesus want us to hear? Well, there are three things in general. Each of the seven letters in Revelation 2 to 3 follows the same pattern with a few exceptions along the way, and we'll find those as we go, but there is a general pattern that these seven letters follow. Each begins by highlighting one aspect of Jesus that comes from the vision that we learned last week in Revelation chapter 1, 9 to 20. So after this appealing to this one aspect of this vision of Jesus, each letter goes on then to speak three different kinds of words. Three words to the churches. First, words of affirmation. Second, words of correction. And third, words of promise. And we need to hear them all. We need to hear the words of affirmation and correction and promise. We need to hear them all if we are ever going to be the church in every sense of the word. We need Jesus' words of encouragement because they form the foundation on which we stand. They build us up. But we also need to hear Jesus' words of correction. Like a parent to a child, his words, they correct us and they protect us from following destructive paths for far too long. And we need to hear his words of promise, words that motivate us to lay hold of all that God intends for his church. So let me tune your ear this morning to Jesus' words, his words of affirmation, his words of correction, his words of promise. And yes, these words are spoken first to the church in Ephesus, but now this morning they are spoken to us. But for us to hear them well, we do need a little insight into the church to which they are addressed and the city that they're addressed to, Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a bustling city. It was a major center of business, of entertainment, and religion. As a business center, it thrived because Ephesus was close to a port. It was a port city on the Aegean Sea. And any ship that carried any good always landed in Ephesus. And in the middle of the city was this agora, which was a giant entrance to a marketplace that stretched over 2 football fields wide. You could buy anything that you wanted in the agora. It was a business center, but it was also an entertainment center. Ephesus hosted the Pan Ionian Games, which were a lot like the Olympic Games, just slightly smaller. And the city had this grand amphitheater. It was huge. It seated over 24,000 people. Okay, let me give you some perspective. Prospera Place here in Kelowna, it holds about 8,000 people per hockey game. The amphitheater in Ephesus was 3 times bigger than Prospera Place. This is not some hillbilly town. It was an entertainment center, but it was also a religious center. The city had a number of temples. The biggest temple, and actually the biggest building in the entire city by far, was the Temple of Artemis. It was so big that it was named one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Artemis was a fertility goddess, the embodiment of sexuality and the embodiment of sexual lust. Lots of stuff happened at the Temple of Artemis. Let me just leave it there. But the city also had another temple. We learned about it last week and the week before. It was a temple built to the Roman Emperor Domitian, the temple where he was to be worshipped as Lord. And so this was the mix of the city. It was a bustling mix of commerce and culture and religious pluralism. And it was in this mix, in this city, that this little church, Ephesus, grew to become the flagship church of the entire area of Asia Minor. It was the most successful and influential church around. But of course, it didn't begin that way. The church in Ephesus, it began as a small house church when Paul visited the city with a few of his co-workers, Priscilla and Aquila. And after getting this church going, Paul, he leaves Ephesus, and he leaves it entrusted to the care of Priscilla and Aquila, and they nurture the congregation while he's away. And after some time, Paul then returns to pastor this church once more. And for over 2.5 years, he pastors the church, and it grows and grows, and it begins to have this major impact in the city of Ephesus. Major impact. The influence of this church was so big that one day it caused a riot. A riot. Why? Well, because the people who were being transformed by Jesus' gospel, they were actually killing part of the local economy. They stopped buying these artifacts and trinkets used to worship the goddess Artemis, the fertility goddess. See, the Christians' lives had been so changed, and it was taking over the city in such a way where the economy of the people selling these little trinkets to worship Artemis was going out of business, and a riot broke out because of it. I'm not making this stuff up, people. We can read it in Acts chapter 19. The business people of Ephesus, they got together and they started a riot to run Paul out of town because he was hurting their business. And so naturally, Paul, he gets out of Dodge and he leaves his young apprentice Timothy in charge. This is how the church began to function. This is the history of the church in its early days. Now, church tradition suggests that after a number of years of leading, Timothy was murdered by the Romans. And it was then when Timothy was killed that John, the one who writes this letter, it's then when John becomes the pastor of their church. And so now, years later, John is writing that same church from a prison cell in the island of Patmos. I mean, what a history. But there's one other detail I want you to know about Ephesus and the church. One of the church's longtime and beloved members was Mary, Jesus' mother. Remember that Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to John on the day he was crucified. Mary was a member of the church in Ephesus. And can you imagine what it would have been like to worship on Christmas Eve with Mary in the congregation with you? What a church. Planted by Paul. And nurtured by Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy, pastored by the Apostle John, and home to Mary, the mother of Jesus. This was the flagship of all the churches. And so what does Jesus want this church to hear? Well, first he wants them to hear his words of encouragement. Verse 2. I know your deeds, says Jesus, your hard work and your perseverance. Jesus wants the church to hear what he sees in the church. And he sees a people that are working hard for the kingdom of God. This is a church that buzzes with activity. It's alive with ministries and programs. It is not a sleepy little chapel where people come to sip tea and eat biscuits. They are not comfortable or apathetic or lazy. This is a church that is teeming with activity, where everyone is participating in God's mission to see his kingdom manifest throughout the entire city of Ephesus. And guess what? Jesus sees it. He sees it all. He sees all that they have done. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. It hasn't been easy for you, I know. This church had faced strong and relentless opposition for their faith in Christ. Business leaders had revolted against them. One of their pastors was run out of town. Another was murdered. The third was placed in prison. I suspect they were having a hard time fulfilling the job description at that point. It's hard to find another pastor. Yet, the church continued to proclaim Jesus as Lord, even when Caesar insisted they worship him as Lord. I know your perseverance, Jesus says. I've seen your hard work, your commitment. I see it. And then halfway through verse 2, Jesus says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you've found them false. You persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. I see it. Now, the church had navigated a significant internal problem, a number of them actually. There were false teachers among this church that were spreading false teachings about Jesus and his gospels. They were claiming God's authority over the church when they didn't have God's authority over the church. And we can't be sure exactly who these people were or what they were teaching, but it's likely that some of these false teachers were the Nicolaitans. I have a hard time saying that word. The Nicolaitans, named in verse 6 in this text, and it's going to come up a little later in one of the other letters to the churches. The word Nicolaitans comes from the name Nicolaus, which means to conquer the people. To conquer the people. Doesn't sound good, does it? Whoever these false apostles were, the church didn't put up with their wickedness or their teaching. They did not follow after the ones who conquered the people. And Jesus says to the church, I see your efforts. I see your perseverance. I see you protecting the gospel and the people of God from those who would want to see it led astray. I've seen all that you've done. What an encouragement it is to know that Jesus sees us. Jesus sees you. He sees your faith. He sees your service. He sees your efforts. He sees your untiring work. Even when no one else sees, Jesus sees you. He wants you to hear his words of encouragement today. But we also need to hear his words of correction. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. The Jesus who really sees beyond all the well-intentioned activity. He sees beyond the gritty perseverance, beyond the motions people go through, and he sees to the heart of the matter. Jesus says, I see it all, and I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. Well, what is the first love? The first love is the love that we experience the first time we experience the love of God. The first love is the love we lay hold of when Jesus' love lays hold of us. Do you remember what it was like when you first had that first love? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you remember what it was like when Jesus' love first laid hold of you? When you realized for the first time that God spared no expense to lavish his love upon you so that you might be called his child, that you might be called his beloved, his delight. Do you remember what it was like to lay hold of that first love? Do you remember? I do. I remember it for myself most when I was 21 years old. As a child, I had always known that Jesus loved me. But when I was 21, his love grabbed me in a whole new way. It awoke something within me. And I began to see life completely different. When I walked through the halls of campus at Simon Fraser University, there was a spring in my step that was born out of a joy in my soul. And I began to see people differently in that season of my life. You see, I was less inclined to see the things that frustrated me about them, but rather I saw a person who ultimately needed the radical love of Jesus. I saw a person who was radically loved by Jesus. It changed the way I saw other people. And you know what? Sharing that love, it came so easily for me. It came so naturally in that season of first love. And I remember there was a song that would often arise in my heart, just quite out of the blue. I'd be studying all alone in a quiet room, no one around me, or I'd be getting ready for the day, or I'd be making a pizza pocket. I lived off those things in university, all right? I had scurvy through most of university. And I'd be doing these things all on my own. And all of a sudden, from deep within me, a well of living water would flow from within. And into the silence, I would sing. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. You know the song? To worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Yeah, you know the song. What was it like for you the first time the love of God grabbed hold of you? And so we can imagine this church. You're a church of energetic servants, active in ministry, committed in service, sound in your doctrine, persevering in opposition. But it's been a long time since the song arose within. And Jesus says the words that truly need to be heard. You've forsaken the love you've had at first. Ouch. You see, words of encouragement are easy. Words of correction, they aren't. They sting. And because they sting, we've conditioned ourselves to tune them out. We're selectively deaf to words of rebuke or correction, are we not? But Jesus sees through the surface and names what we simply cannot see. He names what we're so often unwilling to see. You've lost your first love. Now, I imagine that the church in Ephesus, when they heard this letter being read to them, I suspect that they were surprised at the rebuke. What do you mean, Jesus, that we've lost our first love? Can't you see how hard we're working? Our buildings are full. The worship team is on point. Ministry is bustling. Our doctrine is sound. We read our Bibles and we pray, Jesus, what do you see that makes you think that we've lost our first love? You see, this is the hard thing about realizing we've lost our first love. It's not always easy to see. It's not easy to see in the routines and the frenzy of activity. But here's what I think Jesus saw. I can't be certain about this, of course, but here's what I think he saw. Jesus saw worship that had become mechanical, an offering that had become obligatory. He saw people going through the motions of church in worship, word, sacrament, and community, but only the motions. There was no heart. There was no dynamic participation with the Holy Spirit. You see, on the outside, things can look great. But on the inside, there is sometimes no life-giving power of God. The church had lost her first love. And you know what? It often happens to churches. It happens to the people of God. There is no use in denying it. And we need to hear Jesus' words, lest we continue down the road to empty religion. You've lost your first love. It happens to me. But there's one more thing. One more thing I think Jesus saw. Now, I can't be certain, but it's what I think he saw. The church may ask, what evidence do you have, Jesus, that we've lost our first love? What do you see that makes you think we've lost our first love? Well, I believe Jesus might answer this way. I see that you've lost your first love because you've lost your second love. It's hard to see when a church has lost her first love, but it's easy to see when they've lost their second love. What do I mean by second love? The second love is our love for other people. Jesus would say, I see you've lost your first love because you've lost your second love. I see you've lost your love for me because you've lost your love for one another. The first love is inseparable from the second. Love of God is tethered to a love of other people. They cannot be separated. When Jesus was asked which was the single greatest commandment, he answered with two. The first commandment, love God with your whole being, but Jesus doesn't stop there. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The first and the second are inseparable. You ask for one, you always end up with both. Love God, love others. It's actually what John writes in another one of his letters that he writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 to 21. John writes, we love because he, Jesus, first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this. Those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. The fruit of loving God is always a harvest of loving other people. What do you see, Jesus? To make you think that we've lost our first love. And Jesus answers, I can see you've lost your second love. And when we lose our second love, other people get hurt. Instead of seeing others as objects of God's love, we see them as objects of our own complaints and our own agendas. Objects to be maligned, manipulated, or removed altogether. We end up seeing the worst in other people, not their best. When we lose our second love, people become an inconvenient interruption to our private spiritual experiences. When we lose our second love, committee meetings, they turn into politicking. And ministries, yes, they run, but there is no ministry of God's love to others taking place within them. When we lose our second love, instead of simply hating the practices of the Nicolaitans, we end up hating the Nicolaitans themselves. The sure sign you've lost your first love is when there is no second love. And this helps us make sense of what Jesus says next. He gives the church a warning. It's partway through verse 5. If you do not repent, oh mercy, Jesus. Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstand. You'll remember from last week, the lampstand is a picture of the church itself. If you do not turn your heart around, church, you will no longer be the people of God. You will be removed from the lampstand. You must be removed from the lampstand. Why? Because without your first love, there is no light to shine. That is how first love works. We receive the love of God and we reflect it to other people. We receive the light of Jesus' love, and that love is reflected out to other people. And the love that we reflect, it does not choose the object that it shines upon. It simply shines the love it has received on whoever or whatever stands before it. When there is no love of Jesus shining, there is no church. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, Jesus says. These are words of correction that Jesus wants his churches to hear. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But we also need to hear his words of promise. Without the words of promise, we are left in the darkness without our first love. The promise is in the middle of verse 7. To the one who is victorious, Jesus says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The promise that Jesus gives the church is that the faithful will eat from the tree of life. The tree of life. You remember the tree of life, don't you? Jesus is bringing us back to the very beginning of the human story. His promise comes from the story of the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. I trust you remember it. In fact, I believe Jesus has been pointing us back to this story all along in the letter to the Ephesians. Do you see it in the text? In Genesis, God walked among Adam and Eve in the garden, intimately connected to his people. He walked among them. Here in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2 in the letter, Jesus walks among his churches. God walked among Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus here walks among his churches. In Genesis, human beings, they turned away from God's relationship of love. It is the fall of humanity. And here in verse 5 of the letter, Jesus says, consider how far you have fallen. See how you've turned away from God's relationship of love. In Genesis, the human beings who had turned away from their first love, they are cut off from the tree of life. When we reject the giver of life, we're cut off from life itself. But here in verse 7 of the letter, Jesus says, to the victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is telling the same story that we read in Genesis. But it's the same story that comes to a very different ending. Yes, we are made for that first love. And yes, we've lost our first love. But we are not destined to live without that first love forever. Love can return. Love can be restored. Life can be brought back to us. The promise of Jesus is that we are not destined to repeat the pattern that we read in Genesis. We are not destined to be cut off from the tree of life. Jesus has given us way to be reconciled to our first love and to the eternal life that only He holds. And He tells us to come back. He tells us not simply to come back, but He tells us how to come back. How to return to the love and life that we find only in Him. He shows us how to enter the promise that He gives. And it's in verse 5. Church, don't miss this. Jesus says, consider how far you have fallen, church. Repent and do the things you did at first. He gives us three things to enter the promise of God. First, He says, remember. The NIV says, consider. Consider how you have fallen. What Jesus is saying is, remember. Remember where you have been. Remember where we were. Remember your first love. Remember what it was like when my love first grabbed hold of you and how that same love grabbed hold of the others around you. Remember what we've had. The love that you've fallen away from, remember. He says, beloved, you're not where I want you to be. There's more to receive. So first we remember, but then we repent. It means to turn around or to make a change. It means to confess that there have been other loves that we have put first before God. Other priorities, other things, other pursuits. Remember and repent. And the third, he says, redo. Redo the things that you did at first. Do the things that you did at first. Jesus says that the way to the tree of life comes through doing what we first did when we experienced our first love. Now, I've spent my whole week trying to figure out what he means by this. What does he mean to redo or to do again the things that we did when we first experienced the love of God? What should we redo, Jesus? To enter the promise you've given us, to receive the tree of life that comes only in you, what should we redo? Do we redo our commitment, Jesus? Yes, I suppose so. Do we redo our joyful attitude in worshiping God and serving others like we did when we first came to love you? Yes, I suppose so. Do we redo the actions of love, service, and evangelism that we did when our love for you first began to stir within us? Yes, I suppose we do. But listen to this, church. None of these were what you did first when you experienced the love of God for the first time. There is only one thing. There is only one thing that you did when the love of Jesus grabbed hold of you for the first time. There is only one thing to redo. The one thing that you did, the one thing we're called to do is to receive the love of God. It's the one thing. Jesus says, do what you did at first. Open your arms wide and receive the love of God that comes only through Jesus. This is the gospel. You are not destined to live out the story of the Garden of Eden. Remember your first love. Turn back to Him and do what you did at first. Receive the love of Jesus that leads to life. Whoever has ears, Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Jesus, together, we remember. We remember the profound love that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. Oh God, while we were still sinners, we were your delight. We were your joy. And you wanted us to be a picture of your glory. And so you sent Jesus to take all of our sin and our shame and our brokenness upon yourself, and to, through this great act of sacrifice on the cross, to reconcile us to the lover of our soul. Oh, we remember. And we turn to you. There are times that our hearts have been far from you, Jesus, where we've loved other things. We turn to you. And we receive. We receive your grace. We receive your love. We receive the gift that comes in eternal life. We love you, Lord, and we lift our voice to worship you, O our souls rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet